I'm going to pray then and thank God for his goodness, and I'll ask his help as we come to his word this evening, and then we'll read our text, and then we will dive in and finish up our study of John's gospel this evening. But let's pray first and foremost and thank God for his hand of goodness in our lives. God, you are indeed a good God. You have indeed showered us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and we want to be those who, like Paul, find themselves constantly rejoicing for the greatness of who you are and the salvation you have accomplished in our lives. And we, Lord God, it's easy to act that way in times of ease and peace, and yet Paul was able to do it in time of suffering and hardship, and we want to be able to be those whose joy in you is not attached to our temporal circumstances, but attached to who we are in Christ. And we do indeed thank you that God the Son came down to earth as a man to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, to be the bread of life, to be the door, to be the shepherd, to be all those things, Lord God, that we have looked at carefully in John's gospel. Lord, we also rest with great confidence in the promise of this gospel, that all who believe in him, to him he will give eternal life. And we are grateful for that. Grateful that not attached to works we have done or worth that's within us, but simply because of your good pleasure, you have delighted to save us. And Lord, you use us for your kingdom purposes. I do pray for Hilda this week as she pens a letter to go across the Atlantic. God, will you use her to speak words of encouragement and strength to a sister in Christ who admittedly is perhaps not as zealous about her faith as she could and probably should be. So just pray you use Hilda and her faithfulness and her warm spirit to encourage this young woman as she does read your word but doesn't necessarily understand how it all fits together. God, will you just continue to grow her in her faith, and thankful for faithful saints like Hilda who are willing to take time and build into others. God, like Brian, each of us can sit back and see how your hand has sustained us. We are grateful. We recognize our need for the body of Christ and to sustain us in challenging and interesting days. And just thank you for your hand of goodness in their life. And pray, Father, as Brian has borne testimony, you're clearly not done using him for your purposes and for your glory. And so, Father, we just pray that you allow him to bear fruit for your kingdom, and may you also allow him the joy of seeing that fruit born for the advance of your kingdom and the glory of our great God and King, Jesus Christ. Now, God, as we come to your word for the second time today, once again, will you move among us? Help us to understand. Will you build up our faith? Will you encourage us and strengthen us to be faithful and to not grow weary? We love you and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to begin reading in verse 20. That is where we're going to begin our inquiry tonight. As you recall, Jesus has just told Peter of his death, how he's going to be crucified, and then issued that command to follow me. And the word of God goes on to say, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I want you to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. This saying, therefore, went out among the brethren that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. So I've entitled my sermon tonight, I don't know if you ever noticed this, I don't put too much stock by sermon titles. I figure if a catchy sermon title is what draws them in. They're going to get about 30 seconds into one of my sermons and decide they made a mistake in showing up anyhow. So, but I didn't title tonight's sermon, Landing the Plane. Well, that's a phrase I've picked up from Alistair Begg. Preachers, all of us alike, tend to have this habit of going on longer than most people think we should. And when we start to realize that people are starting to watch the clock, we want to assure them, hey, we are going to land the plane. We are going to put an end to this at some point in time. And so I entitled our sermon tonight, Landing the Plane. To be honest with you, this seems a little anticlimactic to end a 3.5-year study in John's Gospel at an evening service. It's not quite the ending I had hoped for and planned with this, but with Christmas upon us and the season of life we are in, it is simply time to land the plane and to move on, and I'm okay with that. It's been my prayer, my hope that God has used this study in the life of our church. There have been, not directly exclusively tied to the preaching, but I think 3 or 4 different people who have come to a saving knowledge of Christ over the course of this series. Once again, that is not exclusively because of the series, but people who it was a part of, and for that we rejoice. I trust it has. I know it's been extremely fruitful in my own life. I pray it has been in yours as well. And as we think about this book coming to a close, I'm not going to go back and try and review the big picture, because we did that in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, which most people would all agree that fits a really good conclusion to the book, right? It's John. John goes and Jesus is resurrected and the story is done, and then he says, many other signs Jesus did, but these things I've written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And it really fits a nice conclusion to the book. And yet God in his goodness, under the inspiration of the Spirit, moved John to record more. And by doing this, he had John resolve for us 2 tensions that arose in the early church around 2 of the central characters of the early church. And the first issue that needed resolved, the first problem, was that created by Peter's denials. And we've spent a couple of weeks thinking about that. And John has resolved that for us. And now tonight, he resolves for us another tension. Because John, at the end of his life, finds himself at the center of an unhelpful rumor as it relates to his death and the return of Christ for his church. And so he actually speaks to that rumor here in our text today before he wraps up the book in verses 24 and 25. And so tonight we want to think about this rumor that's arisen around John and how Jesus resolves it. And well, first how Jesus handles things with Peter, and then how John resolves the rumor, and then how he wraps up the book. So once again, in the context, we talked about this morning, Peter has just heard the bitter news of his future martyrdom. And Jesus issues the words, follow me. And it appears from what happens in verse 20 that Peter has actually literally, physically begun to follow Jesus. They're still by the Sea of Galilee. Their stomachs are full of bread and fish. They've had breakfast. Peter's been reconciled. And it seems that they are headed down the beach. And yet, good old Peter, Peter's still a work in process. We noted some of his growth and his development of humility this morning, but he is, like all of us this side of heaven, still a work in progress. And so as he follows Jesus, the text tells us in verse 20 that Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them as well. And as he turns back from following Christ and sees this disciple coming after him, Peter asks an unhelpful question. An unnecessary question. Jesus just told Peter what's going to happen to him. And Peter begins to follow him. And yet as soon as he does so, he gets distracted. He turns around and sees John following and says, Lord, what's your plan for this man? What about him? All right, that's what verse 20. Verse 20 just identifies John as the disciple who's following them. And then Peter, verse 21, says, Lord, what about this man? Okay, I know what's going to happen to me, but now what about this man? Tell me your plans for him. And I highlighted this already in how I led up to this, but I think the following here is significant. Jesus commanded Peter to follow. Peter is following. Peter turns around, turns back, turning around. Instead of keeping his eyes on Christ, he gets distracted. He turns around and looks behind him. And what he sees is John following. Now think about the difference here. Christ had to command Peter to follow, but John did not need that command. He's simply following. He's simply following. And in all of this, I think we are to see John, and I don't think John is being prideful throughout this book, but John, from John chapter 1, when he first believed in Jesus, we've seen his faith and his trust and his unflinching following of Jesus, right? Who was it that believed at the sight of the empty tomb? Who? And there's little clues of those things all along the way for John as he just follows. May we just follow. But Peter is still learning to keep his focus on Christ and asks this unnecessary question. It's not even necessarily a wrong question. It just is a, hey, what about him? I know what's happening to me. What about him? But in verse 22, Jesus doesn't answer the question, which I love. Instead, he just points Peter back to God's call in his life by presenting for us this hypothetical situation. He says, what if, basically, I mean, to paraphrase it, what if John remains until Jesus returns? That's what he says. If I want this man to remain until I come, what is that to you? He's saying, "What? Well, he's my plan. So what? Perhaps John will stay till I return. How does that information, Peter, help you be a better follower of Jesus? The answer is it doesn't. It doesn't. Which is why Jesus restates the command to follow me. You follow me. Don't worry about John. You follow me. Jesus is issuing a gentle rebuke for idle curiosity. And I mean, Peter and John, you find them together all throughout this gospel. You find them together in ministry in the book of Acts. It's Peter and John, right? They sent the heavyweights to Samaria to see what was going on there. They were partners in ministry. It was Peter, if you recall, who had prompted John to lean back on Jesus' breast and ask, who's the betrayer? We find these two men connected. It was Peter and John that ran to the tomb together. We find them together. And so in one sense, we can understand why Peter's asking the question. It's not necessarily wrong in and of itself, and yet Jesus in this sees an idle curiosity that's not helpful for Peter. Hence the gentle rebuke. As I thought about this morning, when we talked this morning about how it's human nature to compare ourselves to others. And once again, I think what we're seeing here is just human nature on display. We tend to want the details of other people's lives. Not necessarily helpful or good for us. We just want to know. Not necessarily wrong, but in this, Jesus is saying, hey, worry about what you need to worry about. Don't worry about the things you don't need to worry about. And hear me clearly, brothers and sisters. We are to encourage and support and equip and enable other Christians to thrive in their pursuit of Christ. We are to be intimately involved in people's lives and to carry each other's burdens and to care for one another and build each other up and spur each other on. We need to be involved in people's lives. So it's not that Jesus is here saying, Peter, don't be involved in his life. Instead, we are simply not to be idly concerned or needlessly bothered by things that Christ has not called us to worry about. Don't worry about someone else's house. Worry about your own house. And so Peter's curiosity about John was not helpful to his discipleship. Thus, Jesus' response, you worry about you. You follow me. Hebrews chapter 12, I quoted, it wasn't in my notes this morning, I apologize for spilling over into tonight's sermon, but Hebrews 12, we read that great statement where we, right as you come out of Hebrews 11, the hall of faith and all those incredible saints there that whose faith is held forward for us as an example of how we ought to believe and follow Christ. And then we read the opening verses of chapter 12. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And so other saints are a powerful support as we run the race of Christianity. Yet they are never what we fix our eyes on. Right? This is one of the huge dangers, I think, that I wrestle with in my own life, is you don't want followers of Tyler. As much as you're in a position where God has commanded you to lead, you do not want anybody following Tyler. Your job is to point them to Christ that they might follow him. We are to have eyes for our Savior and our Savior alone. And our involvement in people's lives should be for God's glory and their edification, not so we can know the inside scoop. Like Peter, we're going to need to daily remind ourselves of the joyful privilege that is ours to be followers of Christ and that call that he has upon our lives to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. And we do so by laying aside every hindrance and entanglement, as the author of Hebrews encourages us to do. And so Peter asks this unnecessary question, and Jesus says, Peter, don't worry about that. Keep your eyes focused on following me. Follow me. Now, this unnecessary question produced an inaccurate rumor, which is we learn about in verse 23. People have taken Jesus' hypothetical statement as a reality. I keep on saying a hypothetical statement, right? So if I say two men went to the store to buy eggnog, my lead in there is probably telling you, I'm not getting ready to tell you historical facts, right? I'm getting ready to give you some kind of a comparison or some kind of a word picture of these two men that went to the, I don't know why anybody would go to the store and buy eggnog. That stuff's nasty. But that said, right, my word, my lead in there, it's clear from how I lead into that and how our language works that you understand. I'm not telling you history. I'm not telling you fact. It's the same way here. The way this if statement is structured in the original language, it clearly indicates this is a hypothetical situation. This is just a, Jesus isn't saying this is fact, this isn't a prediction of the future, this is just, hey, if this is what's happening, you worry about this over here. It's just a hypothetical word picture. And the Greek structure of it makes that very clear. Yet a rumor went out that John would not die before Christ returns, right? That's what the text says, that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he wouldn't die, only, if I want you to remain until I come, what is that to you? And so now John is an old man. This is the first of the five books he wrote. At least that's my understanding of the letters and the five books that John wrote in the New Testament. I believe his gospel was the first. Revelation is the last, and the other three fit in there somewhere. But John's now an old man. And he's got to rebuff this rumor, right? Because he's getting old. Everybody's like, well, John's going to be leaving soon, which means Christ is going to be coming back soon. And so John now has to clarify, this is not a prediction. It's just an illustration that Jesus used to keep Peter's focus on him. And as I thought about this, I thought, you know, there truly is nothing new under the sun. There's just nothing new under the sun. Christians in all ages of the church have thought that Christ would return in their lifetime. My dad's dad went home to be with the Lord a few years ago, and he always thought that he would be alive for the rapture. He always thought that. In fact, he had two situations as a young believer where he thought he heard the trumpet. And that's great. Well, that's not unique to my grandfather. That's been true of all Christians. That's what was true in the first generation of Christians. You see it right here in the text. They're sure that Jesus would return before John died. You see misunderstandings in this area addressed in the letter to the Thessalonians, and some thinking perhaps Christ came back and we missed it. Right? This is nothing new. For 2,000 years, Christians have thought Christ would come back in their lifetime. And Christians are still certain today that Christ is coming in their lifetime. Now hear me carefully, brothers and sisters, on this. Hear me carefully. I believe in the imminent return of Christ, meaning I don't think there's a single biblical event that must take place before Christ can come for his church. Christ can come at any moment. May he come tonight, for that matter. There's nothing that needs to be done before Christ can return. And I'll add to that, although I don't say these types of things very often, I could very easily see how current events could facilitate a one-world government. Very much so. It is an interesting thing to watch. But I've got to also admit, I have to fight a certain level of cynicalness in this area. Because my whole life I've been in the church, and my whole life I've been hearing people say, well, this historical event, this event, and this government decision is a fulfillment of this prophecy, and Christ is coming back within this time frame. And every single time, lo and behold, they've been wrong. And once again, I've studied enough of history to know that the Church of the Reformation thought it was the end. And the Church of World War I and World War II thought it was the end. So it's zero surprise to me that the Church of the COVID era thinks this might be the end. And you know what? It might be. Wouldn't that be great? I'm ready to go. I hope you are too. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Does Paul not write that to the Corinthians? But I always taper such views with the realization that every year for the last 2,000 years, Christians have wondered if perhaps this year was the year of the Lord's return. And a pandemic that has yet to infect 1% of the world's population is most certainly not a pandemic on the scale of some of what have happened in the world. 1918 and 19, a quarter of the world's population died. There is nothing new under the sun. At some point in time, absolutely, Christ is coming back, and it very easily could be this year. I hope it is. But we also want to realize and walk with our hands open on these things, because this has been happening for 2,000 years. And I love how John actually addresses the issue here. He doesn't say it's impossible for Christ to come back. He doesn't say, oh, get a clue, guys. It's going to be at least 2,000 years. John doesn't even know that, by the way. He doesn't know that. And it was quite understandable that the Jews and the Christians, not the Jews, the early Christians thought Christ was going to come back within their lifetime. Jesus made some statements that would lead them to think that. But he doesn't, and so John doesn't say it's impossible for Christ to return before his death. He simply refutes the idea that Christ must return before his death. See, John had heard Jesus say, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son, only the Father in heaven. And so, brothers and sisters, it's great to wonder, but if you are truly convinced, it's great to wonder. Quick story on this, and I'll get off this hobby horse. I remember an older gentleman had written a commentary on Revelation just on his own, self-published it, in my parents' church growing up, and he had it absolutely certain that the sign of the peace treaty in Israel was the fulfillment of prophecy there, and it was going to be 80 years from that, right? He had it worked out with a generation. That generation won't pass away until these things come to pass. And he had it worked out that from that point in time, it was going to be within 3 years that generation would be gone, and so within the next 3 years, Christ is coming back. I really hope he was wrong, because that was like 15 years ago. And so we want to be careful with these things. And if we really think Christ is about to come back, ought not our lives to reflect it? The Scripture says that we ought to live with a pretty extreme and sacrificial and giving faith if we think Christ is about to return. And I'm not sure that's what's happening right now. I'm not sure that's what's happening in the life of the church right now, at least in North America, which tells us that our theology is failing to shape our actions. Because Jesus makes it pretty clear, we're known by our fruit. Our actions indicate our commitment to our theology. And so if we really think this is the end, then maybe we ought to live like it's the end, for the glory of God and the purposes of his kingdom. And so this rumor has arisen, and John says, look, folks, this is not what we base our end times theology on, is basically what he says. That's not what Jesus said. It doesn't mean I'm not going to die. And he prepares the church for his departure. And so he has, in this stepping back and seeing the chapter as a whole again, he has resolved tensions around both Peter and himself. And now John concludes the book in verses 24 and 25 with two statements. Verse 24 is a statement of authorship. Throughout the book, John has identified himself as the disciple whom Jesus loves. I'm not sure why John does this, but in four of the five New Testament books he wrote, he chooses to remain anonymous. First John, there is no statement of authorship. Second and third John, he's simply called the elder. Here he is a disciple whom Jesus loves. It's only in the book of Revelation where John identifies himself by name. We can speculate as to why he did this, but that's all it would be. It's speculation. It's simply what John does. But here he decides to identify the author of this book. It is the disciple. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and who wrote these things. And we know that his witness is true. So John is saying this is his personal testimony about Christ. Now there are those who suggest that other people wrote the book of John and John simply bore witness to it, put his stamp of authenticity on, said, yeah, that's an accurate account. Problem with it is you got to ignore the middle part of that verse to support that theory, because it says not only did he bear witness of these things, it also says, and wrote these things. So there goes your theory out the window. John wrote it. Or at least the disciple whom, if the disciple whom Jesus loved is somebody other than John, then somebody other than John wrote it. But John is the one who wrote it. And so there are those who want to limit it to just the 21st chapter, but this statement reaches back and goes over the whole book. John is identifying himself as the author who wrote as a witness to Christ's personhood and ministry. And then I absolutely love where the back half of the verse goes is somebody breaks in. John has borne witness, and then it's like somebody else picks up the pen and says, and we know his witness is true. Who's the we? I don't know. It's like the person that picks up the pen, right? Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, except for the part about his death, right? I don't think Moses wrote that part down. And for some reason, there's this witness that comes. We know his witness is true. And as I've reflected on this, the acceptance of Scripture as God's inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word is a matter of faith, of belief. It's something we accept. Now, it's not an irrational statement. God's word can stand up to any test you put against it. And clear passages like 1 or 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 are the type of statements we hang our hat on in these areas. But we accept these things by faith. We know them to be true because we know them to have come from God. And as we mature in our faith, the more convinced we are that the Bible is God's word, and the more convinced we become that it is true. And so when we come to those hard texts in Scripture, we don't doubt the veracity, the truthfulness, the accuracy of God's word. No. Rather, we remain confident that it's true. And Scripture does not contradict itself. It never does. If it does, it's not Scripture. It's not God's word, because the God who's given it to us never contradicts himself. We have this great confidence in the word of God. And so when I come to texts that are challenging or seem to disagree with something else I see in the Bible, the problem isn't the accuracy of the text, but the limitation of human understanding. Just because my puny brain can't work out an apparent problem in the text doesn't mean the Bible is faulted. It's just a commentary on the limits of my puny brain. We trust that it's good. We know that John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has borne an accurate witness to the person and work of Christ. John says, I'm the one that wrote this. And the church echoes back, and we know that his witness is true. And I love how John lands the plane, how he closes the book in verse 25. John has presented to us an incredibly rich theology of the person and work of Christ. I mean, that's what the whole book's about, is his purpose was to convince us, as he says in chapter 20, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And there has not been a chapter go by as we've studied this book where we have not seen that Jesus is God come to be the Savior of the world. There's not been a chapter that we have examined where we are not confronted with the magnitude of who Jesus is or the greatness of what he has accomplished. We're talking about the God-man, that Jesus is truly a man, but he was no mere man. He is God in human flesh. Come, as John the Baptist declared in chapter 1, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John has given us just a small sampling of who Jesus is and what he did. And he reserves the last words in his book for demonstrating to us once again the greatness of Christ. He wrote what he wrote so that we would believe, but he also wants us to know this. There are also many other things which Jesus did that if they were written in detail, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that were written. John's last statement in this gospel is to point us to the incomprehensible, inexhaustible person of Jesus Christ and say we cannot even begin to scratch the surface of who he is. He leads us to contemplate the magnitude of Christ. I've got a book on my shelf. I had to read it in seminary called No One Like Him. It's on the person and character of God. There is truly no one like him. And we could spend a lifetime contemplating the greatness of who he is and barely scratch the surface. Indeed, we are going to spend all of eternity learning about and worshiping Christ for the greatness of who he is. And even after an eternity of eternities, we will still fall on our faces daily and cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," with new and greater wonder with each passing time as we gain a greater and greater understanding of who he is. And even after an eternity of eternities, created beings that we are, we still will not be able to plumb the depths of the incomprehensible God who left the glory of heaven to enter time and space as a baby in order to save his people from their sins. As we step, well, we are fully in the Christmas season. If you're not in the Christmas spirit at this point in time, I won't be able to get you in it. But as we spend Christmas reveling in the fact that Messiah has come, I hope that we are lost in the wonder of who he is and what he's done. Because that's all that really matters. I'm a child of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and for eternity together, we will worship him for the greatness of who he is.